2 Samuel chapter 22. If you remember last time, previous chapter, we considered the warning that the covenant still stands. The witness that covenant demands must be met, and wisdom that the covenant secures life. And the theme of covenant is significant. In these final verses of Samuel, it's the predominant theme. And what we have here in chapter 22 is a covenant song. It echoes and it amplifies the song that you have at the beginning of the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Hannah sang a song upon the birth of Samuel. In many ways, Hannah personified the people of Israel, broken and barren. And yet God had mercy upon her and delivered her from the shame and the sadness of that situation and gave her the son that she desired. And she recognized in God's dealing with her, and she recognized in him God's covenant faithfulness. And in her song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she speaks of the same themes that David takes up at the end here of the book of Samuel. And David's looking back, and as Hannah anticipates what God will do, David's looking back with thankfulness for what God has done. Because God is a faithful God. This is a personal psalm. This is David's own experience. But this is also a prophetic psalm, because it speaks of the experience of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as in foreshadowed in the narrative of David's life, we see many events which will be fulfilled by the Saviour, so in this psalm, it speaks in its fullest way about the Lord Jesus. So this psalm, it's personal, applies to David. It's prophetic because it looks forward to the Lord Jesus. And also, it's pastoral. It's for the people of God. And that's why this psalm is reproduced in the book of Psalms. And that's what we've been singing. Psalm 18. Is the same as chapter 22 of 2 Samuel. And is reproduced there so that you would see that it is for you to sing. It speaks of David's hope. It speaks of the Lord's working. But also it speaks of your hope and of my hope. And we shouldn't think that the prophetic aspect of the psalm was just coincidental. David understood what he was saying. At the beginning of chapter 23, we have these words from David. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. David knew he was a prophet, and he knew he was speaking of the Saviour to come. Peter makes reference to that in Acts. In the great sermon he preached in Acts chapter 2, he said that David was a prophet, and he knew that God would raise his son up to sit upon his throne. With a psalm, personal, prophetic, and pastoral. It's a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed. The psalm speaks of him not in cold facts. We have to understand that the language which is used in literature is different from the language which is used in poetry. And a song is a form of poetry. And it would be wrong to read it just thinking of it as cold facts. But rather, what we find is this exuberating exuberant and escalating description of the greatness of God. Certainly the beginning of the psalm, it could be summed up very succinctly. God is great. But David doesn't write it in these cold terms. But rather, he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my saviour. He can't get it out. There's an overwhelming greatness to God. There's a sense in which it is written in this way that you would be swept up and carried along, seeing and knowing, feeling how great God is. It's as if there's a poetic punch. So that you would see the greatness of God, so that you would fear God, that you would bow before him. You can think of the psalm under three headings, and verses what from the beginning to verse 20, we can think of how the Messiah is cared for. Now, David was the Messiah, he was the anointed king, but of course the Messiah looks forward. That name is a name which is used for Jesus because he was the anointed, and the Messiah is the Old Testament name for the Christ. That's the New Testament word for that same, it describes that same thing, the anointed. The Messiah is cared for. We've read the details of David's life. And Samuel describes it's the observer's view of David. And we're told what David did and where David went and how David reacted. But now we have David's own words. And looking back upon his life, David, the great king, the king of Israel, the promised king, the king who triumphs over his enemies, who achieves what Saul could not do, David has one message for you. And it is this. It is God who made me great. It's not about David's greatness, but it's about the greatness of the God who lifted him up. It's about the greatness of the God who had mercy upon him. You watch the television news, a reporter will tell you what has happened. They'll give you an objective overview, but then they will interview someone who was caught up in whatever drama it was. And very often the person who's been caught up, when they speak to the camera, they often don't have much to say. They don't have the words. They don't have the objectivity of the reporter. They're often overwhelmed, and that comes across. But yet, the reporter will interview the person because that gives you a sense of it. The reporter's told you the fact of it. But now, in seeing someone react and someone hearing someone tell you their own story, you get a feeling for it. Well, David, he does have something to say. But in hearing his own words, you get a feel for it. Remember, when I was at school, we were shown a video about the eruption of Mount St. Helens, this great volcano in America. And I remember our teacher saying, now listen to what this lady has to say. It's very interesting what she saw that day. He says, but also listen to how she says it. He says, this lady is remarkable because she doesn't stop talking. She doesn't breathe. And I remember them playing the video. And this woman, she just didn't stop talking. She never inhaled. Or if she did inhale, she did it as words were still coming out of her mouth. And she was so overwhelmed by the drama of this massive eruption, the words just poured from her. Well, it's like this here, isn't it? David's so caught up with the greatness of God that these words come pouring forth from him. God is great. See if he would do everything he can to convey that impression to you. And isn't it truth that though you know that, you easily forget it? Don't forget it absolutely, it's not in your mind. But you're not gripped by it. You're overwhelmed by circumstances because you have kind of lost sight of the fact that God is great. Oh, God is great. And there's all these ands, verse 2 and verse 3. It's and. And he's saying, however great you think God is, it's more than that. Oh, God is great and he cares for me. God is great and he cares for me. He's not distant. He's intervened. He's involved. His covenant faithfulness is proven in the fact that he lifts me up and he has preserved me. These words describe dark experiences. Verses 5 and 6. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. And yet, in the midst of all of that, though I was brought down, God lifted me up. For a time, the redemptive purpose of God was accomplished in the Messiah being brought down. We see that worked out in David's life, but how much more in the life of the Saviour? The redemptive purpose of God was worked out in him being brought down. That's what happened. The suffering in anticipation of the cross, the suffering on the cross, he was brought down. And yet he was preserved. Remember, an angel came and strengthened him in the garden. He was sustained at the very time that he was crushed and consumed. And when the redemptive purpose of God was accomplished, he was raised up from the dead. Because death could not hold him. And the hand of God was upon him. And he's vindicated. Laid in the grave in shame. A broken body. And yet raised in glory. And ascends in power. Messiah is cared for. Peter in Acts 2 says, God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should have been holded by it. Remember when the grave opened? We're told there was an earthquake. The world shook as the Saviour rose from the dead. The Father's satisfaction with the Son. Verse 20, he brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Father's delight in his Son. We see that Messiah is cared for, preserved, and vindicated. We're going to see also from verse 21 to 37 how Messiah is crowned. He is crowned. The king was not only preserved in all the trials and the troubles of life, but he was given the kingdom, and he sat upon the throne, and he reigned supreme. What is this but the outworking of God's covenant promise? He swore to David. In the words of Hannah, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. David, the youngest son, not even thought about when Samuel came to the house. And yet he was the one that the Lord had chosen, not judging by the outward appearance, but the Lord searches the heart. Crowned, sitting upon the throne. The Saviour, sitting upon the throne of glory, reigning supreme. Talks about the heavens being his throne and the earth being his footstool. Such a glory. Remember the words in Psalm 24, the second part of the psalm, which speaks of the gates and the doors being thrown open as the King of glory enters in. A picture there of heaven itself, isn't it? The doors opening. And here comes the conquering King. Crown placed upon his head. The words are difficult to apply to David, particularly in verse 21 when it speaks of his own righteousness and the cleanness of his hands. David was never righteous by himself. His hands were never clean. There were times when his hands were positively filthy and sin, covered in blood, taking Uriah's life. But this shouldn't be thought of as an attempt by David to justify himself. But rather, what he's saying is, although I've maybe fallen in sin, I've never fallen away. He's not departed from God. And God, therefore, has lifted him up. He waited upon God, not with the perfection of faith as he ought to have, but yet he believed and he waited upon God. David imperfectly can use these words. But the Saviour, his righteousness, he's given what he deserves. Upon the cross he receives what you and I deserve, but in glory he receives what he himself deserves. The glory that belongs to him and the glory that's placed upon him. As the righteous mediator, as the Saviour. We see Messiah is cared for. We see also that Messiah is crowned. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation. And thy gentleness hath made me great. But thirdly, we're shown here that Messiah conquers. In verse 38, to the end of the psalm, these divisions are not absolute, but these three themes are to be found in this psalm, and these three sections are largely taken up with these elements. And thirdly, Messiah conquers. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise, yet they are fallen under my feet. This is an aspect of God's faithfulness. This is an aspect of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will conquer. And he will subdue. Speaks of his great and expanding kingdom. It speaks of the fact that none can resist him. None can prevent him. None can take his glory. None can spoil his reign. But it speaks too of his glory and his righteousness in judgment. It's not something we always think about. We find it difficult. We find it difficult because we ourselves are sinful. And so we tremble as we consider God's righteous judgment. We find it difficult because we do not see with holy eyes the sinfulness of sin and the hatefulness of rebellion against Christ. But there is a glory in considering Messiah who conquers and who subdues and who silences his foes. We know the mercy of God in subduing his enemies by grace. Why is it that we might be here today singing his praise? Isn't it because by grace he subdued us? He's brought us to an end of ourselves and brought us to confess him. He's taken us who once were foes to be made friends. That's a glorious reality. But what is spoken of here is of his subduing his enemies in judgment. And if we understood the holiness of God, and if we understood the hatefulness of sin, we would rejoice as we consider this, that one day there will be no contradictory voice, there will be no mocking and jeering, there will be no spoiling, and there will be no polluting, there will be no hatefulness, but the Lord will sit enthroned, his enemies brought under his footstool. Silence. We're told there'll be a day when every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. These tongues which today deny that Jesus Christ ever was, these tongues which today deny that ever there was a God, will one day acknowledge his righteousness and his judgment. His glory will not be given to any other. His glory will not be given to any other. He will reign supreme. Messiah. You see, Messiah cared for and crowned, and Messiah conquering overall. Hannah, in that song, 1 Samuel chapter 2, sets out the theological themes of the book of Samuel. God's sovereignty, God's majesty, God's redemption, and God's judgment. David, looking back through his own experience, and with the eyes of the prophet, speaks of God's sovereignty, God's majesty, God's redemption, and of God's judgment. And these words are given to you that you would remember God's sovereignty, God's majesty, God's redemption, and God's judgment. They're proven. We see the reality of it in the life of David. We see aspects of it in our own experience, don't we? The sovereignty and the majesty of God. Redemption. And yet judgment. Where do you stand in terms of God? And how do you stand before God? And how do you stand when it comes to singing this psalm? Are you able to delight in him? Are you able to take pleasure in these words? Are you able to use them to express your own satisfaction and your own confident hope? These words are given to encourage his people. But these words are given also to warn us. And if you're not yet reconciled by grace to the Saviour, these words are a solemn warning. Think of the greatness of the Saviour and come and be reconciled today. Come, bow before this great King. the greatness of God. God is so often spoken of as though somehow he was tame and civilized and controlled by man and would act according to what's thought reasonable. Which really just means like us, not holy, not majestic, not glorious, not powerful, not able, not true. But he is all these things, the sovereign majesty, redeeming and judging. And we must not forget that. It says in verse 51, he is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. He is the tower of salvation. It is in him that we are safe. David's own experience, and the experience of all those who, like David, look to the Saviour. Amen.